Let's read together God's word. Our passage this morning is Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. If you'd like to follow along, and the Bible's there in your seats, that's page 984. We've been looking at this letter of Paul to the church in Colossae, a church that he didn't establish, that he hasn't visited, but whom he loves and wants to encourage in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has helped them see who Christ is, remember his greatness and his glory, so that they can continue to walk in him. And as we, Christ's church today, seek to walk in obedience and love and faith in Christ, our prayer is that we would see Jesus more through his word. Let's now attend to God's word, asking that he would bless it. Verses 8 to 15 of Colossians 2. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, we have heard your word read. Now would it echo deeper into our hearts and minds? Would it reverberate, would it resonate, and would our hearts begin to ring in sweet harmony with the truth of your word? Help me to speak your truth truly, helpfully, and edifyingly. Would your spirit attend it so that we can receive it as we ought? Help us, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Fishing is all about the right bait. You can catch a 20-pound monster catfish with a Hello Kitty fishing rod. And you can catch a minnow with a $150 rod and reel. It's important to have the right equipment, don't get me wrong, but you can have the best fishing line, the best fishing reel, the best rod, and the best hooks. But if you don't have a bait that's fitting for what you're fishing for, only the most stupid and most hungry fish are going to bite that hook. Because the whole way fishing works, the whole way that you're going to be able to extract this fish underwater above the water and into your hands and into your frying pan, is if they are attracted to your hook. They have to be fixated. If it's bait on the worm or the insect that you've thrown in, or if it's a lure, something that looks like a fish that they would want to eat, something shiny, something that gets them hungering and salivating and wanting to bite what you've put in the water. Fish, animals, and humans typically don't walk into traps that they know are traps. And even if there might be evidence of a trap, even if they might see the glint of the line, or they might see the disturbed leaves, or we might say something seems fishy to us, we can ignore the signs, we can ignore the warnings if the bait is sufficiently tantalizing. How can we avoid taking the bait? When something so beautiful, so appealing is offered to us, and we need to ask, is it too good to be true? Is it real? Paul says, watch out. See to it that no one takes you captive. Watch out. There is a trap laid, and you're going to walk into that trap. You have the potential to walking into that trap because your eyes are going to be fixated not on the trap itself, but on what it's offering you. Watch out lest you be taken captive. This isn't a practical joke like I talked about with the kids earlier, where you might be set up to look bad or to be embarrassed. Paul says, watch out lest you be taken captive. To be taken off as the spoil of war, to be taken off as a slave. Paul says, don't just watch out because this might be embarrassing. This might feel bad for a moment, but what's at risk for the church in Colossae, what's at risk for many of us who claim to walk in Christ, is that there are baited hooks, there are set traps that would enslave us, from which we cannot extricate ourselves. The things offered for our apparent betterment are not a means to fulfillment, not necessarily an addition to Christ or a means of securing our future, though we often see things as that way. Jesus is good. I just need a little bit more to make things better. I think this will help me out. This will make me stronger. This will make me more secure. This will make me healthier. But so many of the things that are offered by the world end up not to allow us to better ourselves, but find ourselves entrapped. Something which suggests our power to self-fulfillment is a means of self-entrapment. Paul says, watch out for anything other than Christ, which might entrap us. He gives some examples. He says, there is bait out there. Some of us don't even believe in the reality of bait sometimes. We tend to take things as they are, but even if they're not offered intentionally as bait, we can turn them into a trap because they become a means of us accomplishing our salvation, our security, and so we become entrapped in religiosity or legalism instead of freed in the gospel. Paul identifies some of the things that might appeal to the church of Colossae and some of the things that might appeal to us today. He says, watch out. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Now, we hear the word philosophy, and you might be taken back to a college class that you may or may not have enjoyed. We use that word very narrowly today. But philosophy would apply to any system of thought. At times, Judaism itself was described as a philosophy. And so he's saying, be aware of systems of thought and empty deceit, and these are connected in the text. There are philosophies, there are systems of thought out there that are appealing, but they're just deceiving you. They're empty on the inside. For us, that might be something appealing and empty as serious as a cult, which offers a way to a better life or a different way of salvation that ends up empty of any real hope. Or maybe it's as innocuous as the Enneagram. You'll find your personality number so that your spirituality might be more fulfilled. It might be helpful, but is it itself actually substantial? Or even more innocuous, follow your heart, as every Disney movie and just about every TV show says. There are systems of thought. There are things and stories told about the way to live our lives that are appealing and deceive us with how appealing they are that end up empty and entrapping. Paul says, do not find yourselves taken captive by such empty and deceitful philosophies or according to human tradition. Human tradition is that which stands in contrast to God's tradition, what God has given us. This might be religious performance, things that may accompany the truth, but are not the truth itself. We live in an increasingly irreligious society, and so it may not be traditions of religiosity like the Old Testament system or different forms of religious performance, but today that might be a political system. It might be the success of a certain nation. It might be certain cultural holidays are artifacts that we cling on to for our sense of identity and security and purpose. They're traditions, but if they become our means to fulfillment, if they become our means to satisfaction, and if the risk of losing them becomes a threat to us, that shows we've become entrapped by them instead of helped by them. He says, do not be taken captive according to philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, or according to the elemental spirits of the world. This is kind of a hard phrase in Scripture. You probably are not immediately jumping to mind of the elemental spirits or the elemental principles you're at risk of being entrapped by. You do understand the idea of elementary, something basic, right? The ABCs, the alphabet, that's elementary. It's a building block for life and reality. And what Paul is probably referring to here is the fact that the building blocks of life, you know, the very essence of reality, earth, water, air, and fire, those were the elemental realities, but they tended to be given a more spiritual sense. We don't tend to think of fire or water or air as having some spiritual quality that we give ourselves over to. But there are many basics of life that we give power over us through, don't we? How powerful has food become in our culture? Not just as a means to survival, but as a means of self-expression, a means of demonstrating our wealth or artistry. The basic component of life, sexuality, has come to dominate our culture. Some of us have become taken captive to our phones. The basic element of life is communication and relationship, right? But we have elevated into such a thing that we become entrapped in our sense of our ability to communicate, elevating it to something essential for us above and beyond God. Few of us, in fact, I would say almost none of us, set out to be taken captive by any of these things. We don't set out to be taken captive by a political system, by a sexual ideology, by drugs, by alcohol. That's why Paul says, watch out. He doesn't say, I think you're going to run full steam, assuming this is a trap, but the thing about traps are is that we fail to notice that it's a trap. And the thing that is given to us as bait becomes all the more appealing when we are hungry. The alternative teachings that are before the Colossians are not in glaring opposition to Christianity, but they're additions, they're slight variations and adjustments, and therefore they have to watch out because it would be so easy for them to take that bait. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon said, discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It's knowing the difference between right and almost right. Pretty sure I saw that on a member's Facebook account this week. Discernment comes from knowing what is the right. And so knowing what is right, and so having what is right and good defined according to what God wants, according to Christ, that we can spot the counterfeits and tell the difference. And Paul's calling us to watch out draws us to the means to resist the bait. Brothers and sisters, these things are appealing. The power of sexuality is appealing. The power of security, of financial stability, of education, of political dominance, of being in control of our family, of being able to be in touch with anyone in the world. These things are attractive. But instead of just saying those are attractive, but you need to have self-control, he points us to the means of resisting and avoiding the trap. That tasty morsel can be resisted when we realize that we're full. Now, sometimes, some of you experience this maybe around Thanksgiving, our brains don't always get the signals fast enough that we're full, and we keep seeking after extra food that we don't need. And the Colossians are full because they have Christ. But they might be slow to realize that, and so take the bait of something else. So this morning, I want to draw our attention to the fact that if we're in Christ, we are full. So that we don't need to take that bait. It might look shiny, it might look appetizing, but we can say no and avoid the trap. We don't need more because we have in Christ full access or full belonging, because we have full acceptance, because we have full forgiveness, and because we have full victory. Paul wants the church of Colossae, he wants us to know what we have in Christ, so that whether we see something as a trap or not, we will not be drawn to what might pull us away and what might entrap us instead of fulfilling and saving us. First, in Christ, we have full access. That is, we have full access to God and therefore full access to what it is to be human. As Paul explains what is ours, it says in verse 9, for in him, that is Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. The incarnation of Jesus Christ means the fullness of God's divinity has been united to a physical body. And notice the language there is dwells presently. It wasn't just something that happened in the past. It's something that continues. Jesus, resurrected and glorified, sits at the right hand of God in a physical resurrected body. And so if we have put our faith in Jesus, it is saying that we in Jesus are filled. Because in Jesus is the fullness of deity. So if we have come to Jesus, we have experienced the fullness of who God is, because he is the exact representation and image of the living God. If we are hungering for a connection to the spiritual, if we are hungering for a connection to the divine, in Jesus is the fullness of deity dwelling now. But not only is he the fullness of deity, but as one who became human, he is the fullness of humanity as well. Christ is the one who fills up what is lacking in us as humans. The broken relationship with God, the fullness of creaturely relationship to the Creator, is restored in Jesus. Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. Fully God and fully man, he gives us full access to God. And without God, we can't be fully human, because we were made to walk with God, to image God, to enjoy God. We find full humanity in Jesus. Paul makes it clear that he is subject to no authority or ruler. There is no one higher than Jesus, the one to whom every knee will one day bow. And so access to God, and therefore to the fullness of humanity through connection to the divine, is not accessed in another way. We don't get in touch with the divine through meditation or yoga. The fullness of divinity is not accessed only after we have reached a certain level of self-restraint and self-denial, mastering our bodies, fasting to a certain degree. We are surrounded and often repeat all kinds of messages that limit our humanity. You can't be fully human if you don't get to express your sexuality in the way that you want on your own terms. You aren't fully human if you accept any physical limitations. You aren't fully human unless... and less, and less. And then those messages offer us a system to then become fully human. They offer us more control, more health, more choice, but none of those things can make us fully human. Only Christ can. For full humanity comes from being who we were meant to be, walking with God for the glory of God. We are lost our enjoyment of full humanity by sin. But Jesus, fully divine over all, offers us access to God and thus to our full humanity. But it's more than access. Having access to full humanity, having full access to God, the divine, we find in Christ full acceptance and full belonging. Verse 11 and 12 utilize a lot of language of circumcision and baptism to help the Colossians understand what is theirs in Christ. And it'd be tempting for me to use this passage for us to have a full-on conversation about the relationship between circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New Testament, about the mode and who receives baptism. And this passage can inform those conversations. But Paul is not saying, let's have a conversation about who gets baptism, when, and how. Paul is using the Colossians' understanding of circumcision and baptism to point to another reality. And so I'm going to try to cooperate with Paul. What is Paul using circumcision and baptism to communicate? We start by considering, well, the circumcision was the Old Testament sign of the covenant. God's people, those who belong to God, of whom God said, I will make you my treasured possession, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, were marked off through the sign of circumcision, given to males. Both the children, who were already born into the covenant community, and those who wanted to join the covenant community, indicated so by submitting to circumcision. It marked off God's people as acceptable, as clean in the sight of God. It marked them off as holy, not that circumcision said that they are pure in all of their acting and doing, but they are clean, they are set apart as belonging to me. That removal of a small bit of flesh pointed to God making his people, marking them off as separated from the world unto himself. It was a physical thing meant to point to a spiritual reality. They belong to me. They're mine. And so Paul is saying that the flesh, the polluting aspects of our history, of our lives, the things that make us unclean and unacceptable to God have been removed from us. Not through the physical sign of circumcision, but in what it pointed to. It pointed to Christ, who was cut off for our sake. In his body was put to death the fleshly pollution that makes us unacceptable in the sight of God. A circumcision made without hands in Christ is fulfillment of God's promise spoken through Moses in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And this is significant to the Colossians, who are mainly Gentiles. They're not Jews. Most of these people had not been circumcised. And while they are probably not under Jewish pressure to get circumcised, it seems that they might fall prey to pressures to add things in order to be acceptable to God. So Paul makes the connection between circumcision and baptism. Baptism is the New Testament mark of belonging to God. It indicates whose God's people are, but it points to the same reality as the Old Testament sign, the cleansing of the pollution that makes us unacceptable to God. The cutting off in the Old Testament was replaced with the washing in the blood of Jesus. Either way, it points to what is necessary, our cleansing in order to be acceptable in the sight of God so that we can belong to him as his people. I was in a coffee shop this week waiting to meet with someone, and I overheard a conversation of a gentleman who, from what I heard in this brief snippet of conversation, had grown up here in a small town in New Hampshire and then moved away in his 20s and 30s and then come back in later midlife. And he was talking to his friend about that experience. He said, on one hand, it's good to come home. It's good to come back to what is familiar. It's nice to come back to my roots. But on the other hand, I run into people who knew me when I was a kid. And they know the old me. They know the bits of me that I've tried to reject, to get rid of. And so every time I run into one of those people in my old home, in my old hometown, I can't escape my past. I'm transported immediately back to who I was. The question for him is, can he belong there now, as he is now, with his past seeming to be something that can't be avoided? And when that happens, we hide from those that we know our past. We hide from people who know our past because we don't want to be confronted by our past. Or we hide our past from those that only know us presently. But God knows the wrecks, the stains, the hurts that dot our past, and he accepts us. He calls us his. He marks us off as belonging to him, because all that has been polluting, all that has stained us, all the wreckage of our past deeds, he has put on Christ for us. And the old self has completely been cut off. It's been completely washed and fully replaced with the life of Christ. We have full acceptance in Christ. And we have full forgiveness. I basically have referred to this in the removal of our past transgressions, our sin, that which pollutes us has been removed in Christ through what he did on the cross. Our past mistakes and failures have been dealt with. And that's appropriate to understand all of our transgressions, everything that we have done that we shouldn't have done. But what about what we're supposed to do? What about what we've left undone? We are made alive not only through the removal of the dead man of flesh, but the removal of the unfulfilled duties, the things that we are meant to be alive for. Not only does our baptism point to the removal of sin, but it points to our new life. And you who were once dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. What is that record of debt and its legal demands? A record of debt is a record of what we owe, right? If you have a credit card statement, if you have a mortgage, you know about a record of debt. And what do we owe God? Full obedience, full love, full honor, full service. Deuteronomy 6 says we're to love the Lord your God with all our heart, soul, and might. It's not just what we've done wrong, it's the right that we haven't done. And the Old Testament laws didn't just say what we were not to do, but what we were to do. We were supposed to honor our parents. We were supposed to keep the Sabbath because we are to live for God. If God is the king, he is owed all of us. And so we are in his debt, deep in his debt. We're not talking about paying off a new car, not paying off student loans or an upside-down mortgage. This is an eternal debt of obedience and submission and glorification. It is a debt that we cannot pay. But that debt of what we owed was ripped from our hands and nailed to the cross in Jesus Christ. The demands of full obedience, of full glorification of God was fully satisfied because Jesus didn't just pay for our sins. He fully obeyed God in our place. Jesus doesn't just give us a new past, but he gives us his past of full obedience, of full keeping of God's law. So many of the philosophies, so many of the human traditions and the elemental powers of this world ensnare us by pointing to how we aren't enough. We haven't learned enough. We haven't made enough money. We aren't liked enough. We haven't fulfilled our potential. We should have been better parents. We should have been better children. We should have eaten more healthily. We should have invested our money better. And the evil one, Satan, uses all of those messages, all of those traditions, all of those elemental powers and spirits to point his finger at us and accuse us and say, you will never be enough. And even if we make progress, to say it's not enough. You're supposed to obey God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, every moment of every day. You can't make it 1 minute without doing that. And on our own, he might be right. We can't ever fulfill our end of the relationship with God, but Jesus has. And when he submitted himself to life on this earth, to death on the cross, his obedience became ours. So in him, not only do we have full access to who God is, not only do we have a full removal of our past and a full opening of our future, but we have full victory, brothers and sisters. So many of the things that would snare us, trap us, say, have more power, have more security, they appeal to our desire to be in control. They work against our fears. Verse 15 says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. These rulers and authorities can at times speak of purely earthly rulers and authorities, but tend to speak of spiritual rulers and authorities of this earth. The demonic, the occult, the things that we don't understand, especially in our Western world. And evil likes to make us afraid. Evil likes to do things that harm us so that we will lose our sense of trust in God's care for us. Verse 15 says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. The word there really is he stripped them naked. He tore off their robes, and that conjures up all kinds of things for us that maybe are other than helpful. But think about that. If you take off someone's clothing, if you embarrass them, you take away their sense of power, their sense of security. Now, how does Jesus do that? Well, in the cross, evil rears back and lands a haymaker, putting to death its chief opponent. Evil rulers and authorities say, Jesus, the Son of God, God, this is who you have, and they put him to death. Jesus takes that punch full on and then stands up, brushes the death dust off of himself, and then shows what he can do. What have we to fear if Jesus has overcome death? He's disarmed them by showing the emptiness of the power of evil. Because if all it can do is kill us, Jesus has removed the sting of death. So we don't have to fear. We have full victory. He has put them to open shame. A friend of mine is starting a new church in St. Louis. He described his first week. Number one, the oven broke. Number two, the garage door broke. Number three, there's a leak in the ceiling. Number four, the toilet clogged. Number five, his glasses broke, and then he super glued his fingers together trying to fix them. Then he tried to wipe it off, and now he has bathroom toilet paper stuck to his fingers. His one pair of snow boots blew apart the day before it snowed, and so he ended up with one wet and very cold foot. He got stuck in traffic with the ice for 3.5 hours. Intense lower back pain out of nowhere. Both of his daughters and his wife were sick. Number 10, great first response to our work, except from the devil. Whether or not we can point the finger at the evil one in those things as attacks or not, we can't know, only God can know. But pain and sickness and things breaking down, That's all the evil ones can throw at us. Because death has been removed as a threat. Because eternal life is assured to us. Not just as an empty promise, but something we have seen when Jesus bodily rose from the dead and appeared to 500 people and rose before their eyes into heaven. His resurrection, his victory is real, and that is ours in him. Why settle for any offer of security, any offer of comfort, when Christ has triumphed over the biggest threat they have? Brothers and sisters, I'll end by saying this to help us bring this together. The American dream is a trap. The American dream, first of all, it's a trap because the finish line keeps moving on us. The American dream was, at least at some point, everyone has the ability to work and to get a home. But now that's become a home with an attached garage, with two-car attached garage, with a Mercedes and a BMW inside. Not only the freedom to enjoy your life, but the freedom to live wherever you want and to have whatever you want. Not only for your kids to have educations, but the expectation that they have the best education. And then if you're wealthy, you can pay off the school to accept your kids. And as people keep pursuing this dream, it not only ensnares them with the requirement that to have the dream, they have to have more, but in pursuing that dream, we end up with people underwater in their mortgages. Working so hard to fulfill that dream that their families become secondary and their marriages crumble and their kids feel isolated. There's nothing wrong with having a home. There's nothing wrong with the freedom to work, brothers and sisters. But the world offers us this very beautiful thing. Prosperity and security in America can be yours. And the more we run after that bait, the more entrapped we become. But Jesus has offered us an eternal home. He has offered us full access to the fullness of who we can be as human beings, not in our account, not in our picket fence, not in our garage, but in full knowledge of God who accepts us as his own, who knows all the ugliness that we try to pay off, that we try to bury, that we try to hide, by making us the fulfillment of what we can be by giving us Christ. Brothers and sisters, Christ has offered us full freedom. Will we watch out lest we be taken captive by anything but the love of Christ? Let's pray. Oh God, help us open our eyes that we might avoid the traps that we create for ourselves. Help us to walk only according to Christ, who fills all in all, who fills us in him. In Jesus' name, amen.